Systemic teaching about Christian life. Subject of this audio: the gospel of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Chapter 17. The glory of the mediator of the new covenant, and not the old. Although the title of this new chapter and what we intend to address in it may appear to be initially the same as the chapter on the glory of Christ as the only mediator between God and men and the glory of Christ as the one who removes the first and establishes the second, the subject that we would like to expose in the sequence is both singular and complements the referred themes. As the only mediator between God and men, Christ has a general position of mediator between God and all human beings, causing that everything is sustained and known by him, even if a person does not recognize or accept Christ in his or her personal life, as we can see in the texts exemplified again below. Colossians 1:13-20. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 1:1-12. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Nevertheless, as for being the mediator of the new covenant, the position of Christ refers to a much more specific mediating position, which, unlike mediation in general, refers to a function focused only on those who receive Christ in their hearts and who want the Lord Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant. Similarly, when we saw that it is through Christ that the first priesthood was removed and the second was established, we saw God's action through Christ both in the sense that he was the general provision so that all people enslaved to the law of the first priesthood can be redeemed and that he was the one through whom God generally established the second priesthood. However, when we see Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, we can also see his position and work so that what was done in general may become personal for everyone who wants to see the first priesthood taken away and the second established in his or her personal life. Christ is the one through whom God established and made available to all the general provision of salvation and of deliverance from slavery to sin and the first priesthood. However, Christ is also the mediator of the new covenant so that the general provisions made by God and the purposes arising from them can become individualized and sustained in the lives of all those who want to receive them through grace and the faith in the Lord. There is, for instance, a big difference between a person finding the solution to some matter concerning human life or one also being the one who is able to distribute and apply this solution to all those who need it and who want to receive it. Christ was the means for the provision of the solution of human salvation or the very provision for this salvation. However, Christ is also the one who performs the distribution of this salvation or its establishment in the lives of all those who need it and also want to receive it. Christ is the provision of salvation for people to be delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the priesthoods that can never bring people to a life that is according to God's will. However, as the mediator of the new covenant, Christ is also the one who provides the offer of salvation to all and extends it to everyone who wants to receive it according to heavenly grace and the faith in God and Christ Himself. Revelation 3, 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. As we go deeper into knowing the glory of Christ, which is also the exact expression of the glory of God, we begin to see the magnificent glory of the Lord extending to the smallest details and showing that all aspects of both natural life and spiritual life are entirely covered by God's care and regency over everyone and everything in all the infinite aspects. No one needs to fear growing in the broader knowledge of Christ's multiple positions and actions and the details of God's action on our behalf. God shows us the diversity of aspects of His glory so that we may have firm confidence that in Him everything is foreseen in beforehand and so that we may become familiar with the different fronts of the Lord Jesus' work in our favor. And this, for us also to be willing to allow His work in us more and more and so that we are not found as those who place obstacles that oppose what Christ wants to accomplish in us and through us every new day. When someone entrusts his or her life to the Lordship of Christ, the Lord does not take unilateral control of this life and imposes His will on it. Even though He was placed as the Lord in the heart at the option of the person who made it, Christ continues to act according to each person's agreement concerning each step that one advances in life. And that is why it is so significant for a person to know the positions and functions of Christ regarding him or her so that one also knows how to decide or position oneself appropriately in the various steps of the path that Christ will reveal or show to him or her. God, undoubtedly, will always be ready to carry us if we get to the point where we need His intervention in this way, but, in general, the Scriptures instruct us that Christ goes ahead of those who believe in Him, leaving the final decision to adopt or not each step suggested by the Lord to each person to whom the path is exposed. Christ's lordship in a person's life is not an imposition or some domination of the Lord in one's life regardless of an individual's will. The Lordship of Christ is a suggestive, instructive, and which fully supports those who receive and follow the Lord's instructions, but which does not force a person to take steps that one does not want to follow, despite that all the Lord's suggested steps are for the good of those who follow Him. The Lord invites people to live and walk in Him, and calls each individual to be instructed and sustained in the will of God. But the decision to live and walk in Christ remains with each person who relates to the Lord. Matthew 11, 28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 7, 17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself, With his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." As glorious as the power of Christ is and as much as he has full right over all lives, either by creating them or by making provision, by his blood, to save them from slavery to sin and the laws of inadequate priesthoods, the Lord lets it to each person to deny oneself and follow him through the daily choices that one makes before the Lord, oneself, and the world. Thus, the aspects mentioned in the previous paragraphs are essential when the theme of the priesthood towards God begins to reach the point of the covenant that is associated with each priesthood, for it is concerning the aspect of the covenant that the matter of the access and joining a priesthood or the matter of the rejection and non-acceptance of this priesthood become a reality or specific in the life of an individual. The aspect of the covenant with a priesthood is the point at which the generically made provision and its purposes become applicable or not applicable to a person's life, depending, respectively, on the choice of associating with it or rejecting it. If, for example, a person only hears about the second priesthood and its benefits, but does not make a covenant according to the covenant of this second priesthood, one may come to have a lot of information about this priesthood without having any part in it. The full provision for a person to be able to join the second priesthood certainly needs to have been made previously. And, of course, establishing this provision is the first and most important aspect for a person to have access to this priesthood. However, from a strictly personal point of view, the covenant aspect is the most crucial factor for a person to have access to the second priesthood and what it offers to the life of those who associate with it. The covenant with the second priesthood is such a central aspect that it has led people to discuss it vehemently for centuries and since the beginning of the most specific manifestation of the kingdom of God to human beings, for it is the point where the connection between a particular person and the provision already revealed to the world regarding the second priesthood or the priesthood available in Christ Jesus is established indeed. The Lord Jesus said that once the kingdom of God was available among human beings to be accessed, everyone would be struggling or forcing to enter it. However, this does not mean that everyone who tries to do so will also be able to achieve this goal, as the kingdom of God can only be accessed through the new covenant. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The fact that someone is before the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, in Christ, is even knocking on a person's door, does not mean that an individual by oneself or by one's efforts will be able to enter this kingdom or that one will be able to make that the kingdom comes into his or her heart, as it has been exposed more widely in the subject on the gospel of the kingdom of God and as it is reminded in the text exemplified below. John 3:1-16. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Entering the kingdom of God occurs through the new birth, but the new birth, in turn, occurs through the covenant proposed by Christ, where Christ himself is the mediator of the new covenant. People's attempts to enter the kingdom or receive the kingdom in their lives have multiplied and diversified over the centuries. Nonetheless, no attempt to achieve this goal can be established unilaterally according to the will of human beings, since the association with the heavenly kingdom is only made through the new covenant and, therefore, it can only be done around a proposition accepted on the part of the one who offers the kingdom and not by the one who wants to enter the kingdom. For someone to be accepted to enter the kingdom of God or for the heavenly kingdom to be granted to a person, this does not depend, first of all, on people, but on him to whom the kingdom belongs from the beginning. Although people strive, some at all costs, to try to enter the kingdom of God, it cannot be taken by effort or some payment according to what human beings want to establish. What makes the kingdom of God available to people is not for them to establish, but for the one who holds the property of the heavenly kingdom in his hands. The fact that the Lord allowed people to have some power over his kingdom and Christ during the time of the process of the crucifixion of Christ does not mean that the Lord will allow this to happen again. Christ gave himself once and for all to all human beings. However, after his resurrection, he only gives himself to each individual if one receives him according to the terms of the new covenant that the kingdom of heaven has established. What establishes a person's right to enter God's kingdom and for the kingdom of God to be present in a person's life is a covenant between these two parts. And in the case of the kingdom of God, the terms of the covenant, so that people can voluntarily associate with the heavenly kingdom, are all defined by the holder of this unique kingdom. Although the subject that we intend to address in this new chapter has already been exposed from various angles in the previous chapters and especially in the chapter that deals with the removal of the first priesthood and the establishment of the second, we believe it is necessary to address it in a more specific way also from the angle of the covenant. Because although the covenant is an integral part of a priesthood, it is also, in a way, a part that stands between what is pertinent to a priesthood and what is not part of this priesthood. Although the priesthood covenant is an integral part of the respective priesthood, it plays a role in defining the boundaries of the priesthood, and it divides what is connected to it or what is dissociated from the priesthood in reference. The covenant, for example, is like the entrance and exit door of a house. And although the entrance and exit door of a house is an integral part of it, the door separates what the house is and what it is not. It divides what parts of the structure make up the house and what parts do not belong to the house. On the other hand, although the entrance and exit door of a house is part of it, the door, in itself, is not the whole structure, just the point that connects and disconnects someone from the house and separates the interior and exterior of a building. Knowing the principle that the door of the house is part of the building, but also that it establishes the boundaries or the separation of what the house encompasses and what it does not, may help us to understand the manifold glory of Christ, where he is the essence of the priesthood offered to us from God, but where he is also the door of access to what God offers us through his love and his eternal grace. John 10:7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." When we see the details of a priesthood also concerning the covenant related to it, we can see that the priesthood's essence is what the covenant offers, but the priesthood is not the covenant itself. The covenant is an instrument through which a person may come to be associated with everything that a priesthood offers, just as it may prevent access to what is offered if a person does not join the respective covenant. Thus, understanding a priesthood covenant together with what a priesthood in a broader way is vital for there to be an adequate measure in approaching a priesthood and its covenant, for if an individual only stays in the act of the covenant, one will not see the essence of what the covenant actually offers. And on the other hand, if an individual tries to focus only on the essence of a priesthood, without understanding the covenant, one may come to incur only to contemplate external parts of the essence without actually taking part in this essence. Nowadays, much has been said about the new covenant. Nonetheless, in many cases, many people have been talking about it without actually exposing what is behind the covenant or what is associated with it, and without instructing people that the covenant expresses only the beginning of a new life in a new priesthood to which a person comes to be associate through the acceptance of the covenant offered to him or her. Just as in the days when the Lord was in the flesh on earth, many today have even brought people to the door, but, still, without teaching people to enter what is beyond this door or even taking actions to prevent them from entering through the door, as if a person could enjoy what is inside a house living only at the entrance of this house or without actually entering it. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Speaking redundantly, the covenant is the point through which an offer designed to be granted to others is actually offered and by which the offer presented can actually be received and accessed. In a way, the covenant is the initial step and guarantee that a person will have access to what is contained under the covenant's terms. Thus, regarding the first and second priesthoods, we have for each one of them the following central points. A priesthood. The law pertinent to this covenant. A covenant. Access to the priesthood and its law. Presenting the elements that are involved in a priesthood's covenant may sound strange to some people, but in the world, human beings are continually establishing agreements and covenants in the most diverse areas, which extend, for example, to contracts of services, schools, jobs, rents, as well as they even are applied to marriage unions. And in each of these items, there are groups of elements similar to those that make up a covenant around a priesthood, although the content associated with each one is, of course, specific and distinct from the other types of covenants. Therefore, since the covenant represents a point of access to what is proposed through it and that it is also the point that links an individual to what one agrees concerning the same covenant, we may observe the diversity of covenants a little more closely, what leads us to realize that there is a variety of levels of complexity and ways for a covenant to be defined and established between the multiple parts involved. The definitions of covenants, properly speaking, may vary significantly from one to the other, being possible that some might be established under an extensive list of details, others under short terms, others through several stages, and, still, others only through a few verbal expressions. Let us note here, then, that what is defined in a covenant and how the covenant between the parts is established or carried out are different aspects. There are, for example, covenants with long written terms and an enormous number of mutual promises, but whose establishment between the distinct parts is carried out only by a simple signature of those who want to become part of the pact. On the other hand, there are also covenants whose terms and promises are shorter, but whose establishment between the parts involved is surrounded by several stages or even several extremely complicated and intense rites. As for the length of time of a covenant or the consequences of breaking it, some covenants are not extensive and have very short-term results, while others are under a long continuance or effects that may even have an eternal duration. Some covenants are for the good, and others that are for evil. In the world, some covenants are more comprehensive or better defined, and there are others that are incomplete, dubious, flawed or even written under the purpose of hiding intentions to entangle other parts to make commitments of which they are not even aware. Some covenants may only be confirmed between two parts. In contrast, others require witnesses and formalities before persons or organizations formally established to recognize committed covenants, without which the covenants are not indeed valid. In some covenants, the parts involved demand exclusivity from each other. While in others, those involved in a specific covenant are also allowed to associate with different parts or other similar pacts freely. And yet, there are other covenants, pacts, or contracts that involve specialists in evaluations of the establishment of agreements or that even put themselves as mediators and guarantors of the arrangements that others try to establish between them, either due to the complexity and breadth of what is involved in the agreements or because of the requirement requested by the parts that intend to establish a covenant. Although the adherence to a covenant, a pact, or a contract represents the starting and introductory point of a person to what is considered under the terms of the agreement, joining a covenant may also represent joining a path of improvement and life, or it may mean joining a path of destruction and death. Therefore, joining a covenant or pact without knowing, at least, the basic terms of it and what sustains and guarantees an agreement, is like a person signing a contract without previously having known the terms of it. And doing so, one may, in the sequence, come to reap a series of displeasures and even for a long time, showing us this, that the actual establishment of a covenant is also a specific, crucial, and very significant topic. The word covenant or pact is a term that needs to be associated with the specific set to which it refers, for alone, it does not express what is behind it or everything that a person associates with when joining it. Thus, when we come to see the glory of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, we should look at this characteristic in a particular and punctual way as it is stated and exposed in the Scriptures, but also without losing the focus of the other aspects that we saw about Christ and what is behind this covenant or associated with it. When the Scriptures declare that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, they objectively inform us about many more aspects than most people even think are involved in this statement. Starting with the expression "the mediator of the new covenant" in itself, we can come to know that the covenant that God offers through Christ is the type of covenant that can only be made through a mediator and cannot be made without going through Christ. Reaffirming, so, that what has already been declared as a reference for the establishment of the reconciliation and the fellowship of people with God also applies to the context of the new covenant, according to the text exposed once again below. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And a second aspect explicitly expressed in the statement that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant and that we would like to highlight here once again, is that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant and not the mediator of the old or the first covenant, as exemplified once more in the following texts. Hebrews 8, 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9, 15. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 12, 18, 21, 22, a, and 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It is interesting to note that what is explicit is sometimes not accepted as evident by human beings, especially when it seems hard for them to understand or when it is not to their liking. For this reason, it is also necessary to emphasize numerous times that Christ did not come into the world to mediate people to associate, through a covenant, with the first priesthood, which is also called by the names of the first covenant or the old covenant. Christ did not come into the world to propose and carry out the association of those who were not yet associated with the first priesthood with this same first priesthood. In other words, Christ did not come to associate the so-called pagans, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, or other peoples of the earth who were not Hebrews, to the covenant of the first priesthood, to the covenant of the people of Israel made according to the model of the priesthood and the law associated with Moses and the covenant made after the people left Egypt. Christ was not revealed to the world so that the uncircumcised, non-associated, or without covenant with the priesthood according to Moses would be taught about the first priesthood or circumcised to become part of the covenant mediated by Moses with the people who were freed from the dominion of Egypt. What we are trying to say above is a need or meaning of indescribable value, because over the centuries, those who are associated with the old covenant and a priesthood already revoked by God through Christ, or those who want to support at least some parts of this obsolete priesthood, have tried, in the most varied ways, to produce a type of concept that conveys the idea that the first priesthood is still standing and valid before God. If it is not by presenting the direct proposition that the first priesthood is still valid before the Lord, people and institutions, referred to in the previous paragraph, try in some way to conceal the revocation of the first priesthood by subtly expressing, for instance, that Christ did not actually come to revoke the first priesthood, but that the Lord Jesus, according to their proposition, came to grant the Spirit of the Lord so that, then, people supposedly could have the strength to fulfill the law of Moses, the strength they did not have before Christ came into the world. Now, if Christ came to grant the Spirit of the Lord so that people could associate themselves with the first and obsolete priesthood or with some parts of this outdated priesthood, Christ would not, in fact, be a mediator of a new covenant for something new and for the novelty of life, but the mediator of a new covenant for an old and the same priesthood that could never lead people to experience real newness of life while under this old priesthood. Thus, the above shows another reason why it is so necessary to understand in more detail that Christ came to remove the old or the first and to establish the new or the second, and to know the total incompatibility between the two, for these points show that Christ never came into the world to reveal a new capacity for people to become empowered by something new to fulfill the old that they had never been able to perform. Some people say that Christ did not come into the world to remove the law of Moses, but that he came to take away some kind of literal aspect out of the law of Moses so that the spirit of the law of Moses could be followed by the strength of the Spirit of God. But how to explain, then, the following texts that we also have already quoted previously? Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 7, 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 3, 19-20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. being under the law of the first priesthood or being under sin, in a sense, are similar expressions. Being under the law of the first priesthood or being under sin are only variations of conditions or attitudes that have led people to be subject to a similar yoke of condemnation and from which no one can escape or be released unless by mercy and salvation provided by God that only exists in the new priesthood. If Christ had come into the world to reveal and offer a new way for people to associate with the old, this would be a duplication of what already had been done through Moses' covenant and would represent a waste of Christ's effort for people to reach the same that they could already access through the first or old covenant. Galatians 2, 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Yet another distorted thought that many people have sought to evoke and sustain over the centuries, after the coming of Christ in the flesh into the world, is the claim that Christ came to offer a new covenant for a new priesthood, but only for those who did not yet have the opportunity to become associated with the first or old priesthood. Now, if the first priesthood was declared obsolete and God sent Christ to save all people from sin, and not only those who were not associated with the first priesthood, since the individuals subject to the old priesthood were also under the yoke of sin, it makes no sense, in the face of the work of Christ, to say that the Lord does not want to rescue people subject to the first priesthood or that he wants to leave them to the fate of the old priesthood that cannot save anyone and only accentuates the condemnation of those who are subject to it. God allowed people to live without any association with the first priesthood, and God also allowed people to associate with the first priesthood. And this, to show that both those apart from the law and those under the first priesthood needed and still need salvation and the priesthood that from heaven is offered to them, which is not according to a commandment established based on fleshly motivations and yearnings, as we saw in the previous chapter and as we exemplify again through the following texts. Galatians 3, 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. Romans 4, 9-13. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 11, 30-32. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Romans 3, 23-30. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant precisely because the new covenant of a new type of priesthood comes to save everyone for the new and to free them from the old, whether they have been associated with the first and obsolete priesthood or whether they have not even known this first priesthood. The Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant precisely because what the covenant that he presents and offers is also entirely new and for every human being, regardless of the belief, creed, or any covenant that a person became associated before knowing Christ. As the mediator of people only for the new covenant, the Lord Jesus only mediates people for this new covenant. And as much as this is so obvious or explicit, many people still insist on contradicting this truth so explicitly stated in the scriptures, since the promises declared to Abraham and also announced by Moses, by David, and so many other prophets. Trying to say that Christ would be willing to mediate people's relationship with an obsolete priesthood is an attempt to claim that Christ would mediate people with what he came to save people from, which is nonsense and absurdity against all God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of all human beings. The glory of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant is perfect also precisely by the fact that he is not a mediator of a covenant that could never provide the real newness of life so necessary to every human being as was the covenant in which Moses had been the mediator at Sinai. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Acts 13:32-39. And we declare to you glad tidings, or the gospel of the promise, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When we see the matter of the new covenant regarding the new that is associated with what the new covenant makes available to those who associate with it, and not just the covenant as an isolated item, we can see what Christ did in an even more exalted and sublime way when he came in the flesh into the world so that the first would be taken away and for the second to be established. Hebrews 10:9-10. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Therefore, to achieve reconciliation or enter into association with God through Christ as the mediator of the new covenant is also expressed as to be in Christ, the mediator himself, where the first and former priesthood becomes past and in whom the newness of life of the second priesthood becomes our right through the new covenant. Romans 6, 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The new covenant, mediated by Christ, is exclusive. It is a covenant that frees people from subjection to sin in general, but also from what is of the first priesthood so that people can be established on righteous and unshakable bases that the Lord Himself has established and in which no righteousness, or indeed unrighteousness, of the first priesthood is accepted. Romans 3, 20 and 28. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Although many people claim that there are different ways for a person to establish fellowship with God, the scriptures in general and the words of Christ show us that this is only possible through the eternal and exclusive mediator and through the only covenant that he mediates, and there is no other alternative for a priesthood to be recognized and accepted before the Lord. We stress this repeatedly because, especially concerning the new covenant, many teachings in the world have voiced some misconceptions that may lead people to think that the old covenant and the new covenant, ultimately, could be merged or even that the second covenant is a continuation and improvement of the first, which, in fact, is not the case. When we see that the covenants in reference in the previous paragraph are expressions of ways of association with a type of priesthood, more specifically with the first or second priesthoods, and that the first and second priesthoods are, in practice, opposed and not compatible, we can see that the first and the second covenants refer respectively to aspects that are not merely distinct, but unfriendly and not possible to be merged under any circumstances. Recognizing the opposite position between divergent covenants may represent a crucial aspect for people, because an individual's option for a covenant that contradicts the unique, singular, glorious, perfect, and exclusive covenant that Christ offers may dissociate him or her from the covenant of everlasting life, grace, and mercy that exist only in the second priesthood, the law of Christ, and the new covenant. Everything that God offers us in the priesthood and in the covenant in which Christ is the only mediator is equal to what the Lord offers us through his gospel. However, everything that the gospel offers us may also become null for a person if one does not choose the new covenant in Christ or if one wants the covenant of Christ, but not exclusively. Due to the fact that the new covenant is exclusive regarding the other priestly covenants, and remembering that circumcision is also a type or a figure of a person's association with a covenant and the respective priesthood, we understand that it is appropriate to emphasize once again the text that has already been mentioned several times in the present material, namely Galatians 5, 1-11. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. When God wanted to introduce Christ as the spiritual stone from whom the rivers of life flow, or as the angel who would go ahead of the people in the wilderness and Canaan, Christ was not accepted in this way and went on to follow people instead of going in front of them. And this the Lord did for centuries. Nevertheless, when the fullness of time became complete or the opportune time for a profound change to occur reached its appropriate condition, the old priesthood or the outdated proposition of relationship with God lost its place before the Lord entirely, giving space precisely to the one who for so long had been rejected or neglected. Psalms 118, 22-24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. 1 Peter 2, 7-10. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Romans 9:33. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Plus. Romans 10, 9-13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Finally, in this chapter, looking again at the last texts quoted above, we would also like to emphasize that Christ is, on the part of God, the guarantor of the new covenant that associates us with the second priesthood or to the priesthood according to Christ, and not according to the law of Moses or a fleshly commandment. And since, through Christ, God has already established the removal of the old priesthood model, the Lord no longer has any commitment to this priesthood, to the point that if someone who has already joined the new covenant rejoins the old priesthood or similar to it, this individual also places oneself under the condition of becoming estranged from Christ or dissociated from the priesthood that is established according to heavenly grace. Thus, perhaps even because of excessive care, but due to the conflict that has been generated around this theme, we would like to reiterate once again that 1. The Lord Jesus never died on the cross so that people would receive some special strength to practice the law of Moses, for Christ came to take away the validity of this law and to provide deliverance to people from the heavy yoke of the old law. 2. The Lord Jesus Christ was not, is not, and will never be a mediator of people to the old covenant, the first or ancient priesthood, the law of Moses, or any aspect similar to these or any of its parts. 3. The Lord Jesus was never, is not, and will never be a mediator of people to the old covenant, the old and obsolete priesthood, and the law of Moses, this being true for all people in the world or all people figured or named in the scriptures both as Jew and as Greek, or Gentile. On the other hand, the one who associates with Christ and remains voluntarily choosing in his or her heart the association with the new covenant also has the guarantee of the Lord that he or she will be sustained forever in this new covenant, even if oppositions or rejections may arise against him or her precisely because one is associated with Christ in the only new and acceptable covenant before the Lord. As we have also seen before, Christ is the firm foundation of every individual associated with God through the new covenant. Christ is the unshakable rock that sustains the priesthood according to God's will. Christ is the one who instructs and teaches those who associate with God through him in all that is necessary for full and eternal salvation. Hebrews 7, 12-25. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect; on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Through the mediation that Christ offers us for the new covenant, and not for the old one, the Lord Jesus offers us to be in him, because he also is the guarantor or support in whom the new covenant stands forever or can never be shaken. Through faith in Christ, considering him as the one sent by God for our redemption from the old covenant or the subjection to the yoke of sin, we can come to experience or live that Christ rescues us, introduces us to the new covenant, helps and mediates us concerning everything necessary for reconciliation and fellowship with God and his kingdom. And, finally, that Christ still sustains us so that we may eternally enjoy the precious conditions and gifts that are associated with the gospel and that are exclusively associated with the new covenant. Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be the heavenly Father and Christ exalted by the eternal glory that is manifested to us so abundantly through God's glory in the face of Christ also as our eternal and unshakable mediator of the new covenant, associated with which there is still so much to be known and experienced or lived. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises.